All right. So a few different questions came in as they were, the speakers were speaking. We'll just start with Brother Johnston. You talk about keeping the faith, very, very important. You said, you know, that the faith is going to be here. What can we do as a church, maybe even speak to the younger generation and everyone here, but to make sure, ensure that Jesus' name baptism is still here in 100 years from now? And everybody really can comment, but what are some practical things we can do to make sure that happens?
I think one of the things I used to do when I pastored a church, before we had our annual business meeting, I would challenge everybody in the church. I preached the same sermon every year in February for the business meeting. Challenge them to write their articles of faith. And I wasn't suggesting necessarily that they would write an articles of faith independent of everybody else, but I asked them the question, what do you believe this year that you didn't believe last year? And more importantly, what don't you believe this year that you used to believe, and why don't you believe it? So I think it's a good practice to write it out, to know, you know, if you had to limit what you believe to 10 things, what would make that list of 10? And I think Jesus' name baptism is one of those things, because it's foundational and fundamental to who we are, not just as a distinctive. We're putting a new Apostolic Study Bible out from Pentecostal Publishing House. And we kind of put a Facebook page out the other day and got a lot of response back. And our ad for that Apostolic Study Bible said something about apostolic distinctives. Somebody wrote back, and I kind of like what they wrote, even though I probably had something to do with that copy. He said, I don't like that word distinctive. Distinctive might mean that's just kind of how you do business and other people do business different ways. I think there's some things. I think Jesus' name baptism is not a distinctive. It's an absolute truth. And if it's just you do it this way and we do it that way, it's just that's what makes us unique and gives diversity to the body of Christ. No, that's not. This is not something that gives diversity to the body of Christ. This is key and core to biblical salvation. So I think you have to raise it to that level, and I'm talking a whole lot.
Anybody else want to comment on that? How do we keep Jesus' name baptism around for 100 years? We're all good.
Well, I would say, since I'm up here, I better say something. I would just say that, I believe in predestination for the church. Brother Johnston said it a while ago, is that, you know, this message is, it's going to be here forever. There it will be a church. The question is whether or not we're part of it. And so I'm really not nervous that baptism in Jesus' name will be around here around in 100 years. But I am concerned that my descendants and those people that have come under my ministry, that they're going to continue to carry that on. And so I think that's our concern is communicating that to the next generation. That's part of what this conference is about.
All right. Very cool. Brother Martinez, you spoke about this idea of mission. Wonderful, wonderful job on that. But a question came in, how soon should a person become actively involved in ministry after they are converted? And maybe everyone can touch on this. Maybe you could talk about how a new believer, what kind of entry-level ministry can someone that just received the Holy Ghost, been baptized, get involved in? And we'll start with Brother Martinez and whoever wants to talk.
Well, I think part of the issue is just is deciding what ministry means. I think in the scriptural sense, ministry starts immediately. We become a witness of the power of Christ. As the scripture talks about Acts 1:8, after the Spirit has come upon us, we are witnesses. And for me, I love the idea of being an eyewitness. I have experienced Christ. I have witnessed his power, and I immediately become a minister. I mean, in that sense, you have people who are very new in their faith, and they can still tell you what Jesus did. They can still tell you what Jesus can do. They saw something else happen to someone else. So the idea of ministry and the idea of just communicating the power of God it starts immediately. As far as maybe preaching ministries and those types of things, I don't know. These brethren are probably more qualified to discuss that. But I think it would start immediately, the idea of ministry.
Brother Boffin, maybe you can touch on that. As far as, like, again, I completely agree. Practically, again, someone gets saved, they want to get involved. And we want them involved. What areas of ministry in the church, you know, Paul talks about shouldn't be a novice and all these things to be a minister, but what can they do practically to get involved in the church?
Well, I think, you know, that's what we're always looking for. Tim Lopez talked on that a little bit this morning about giving gift evaluations and trying to find out what a person's gifting is and getting them assimilated. That's part of his purview. But I think that, you know, everybody needs to instantly feel connected, and I don't know how good a job we do at that, but we do want to get people connected and get them working, just sharing their faith. And that's the very basis of it is, you know, as I read through the book of Acts, you know, in the last few months, that stood out to me is everywhere they went, they were witnesses of his resurrection. They talked about the resurrection. They talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that was just central to their message. And I think that when that becomes real to us, we're going to share that, you know, in a church structure. You know, we have different qualifications. If somebody's going to be in the praise team, we have a little more strict qualification because everybody that comes in, they're going to look up here and say, okay, that's what this church believes. That's what it stands for. So, you know, but that doesn't have anything to do with the mission. That doesn't have anything to do with sharing your faith. But it does have something to do with the progress of the church and what we are attempting to see developed in people's lives. I don't know if that makes sense or not. It makes sense in my mind, but we're supposed to be clear here. So.
It's pretty clear.
The language of new birth, it's both a reality and a metaphor. And so the Bible uses language of babes in Christ and little children. And I think that's helpful to understand how we grow. But one thing I think we have to be certain about is that in human development, there's a process. There are certain things that a two-year-old child can't do that a 20-year-old man can do. But spiritual development doesn't have the same kind of chronology. Some people mature incredibly fast. Some people are still babes 25 years later.
Very good. Very good. Dr. Seagraves, we've got a question for you. Two questions actually came in. I think it's more clarification. I think there's maybe a little bit of some confusion, so let's try to make it clear. could you elaborate? First question, were people baptized in John 4:2? Were they baptized into the new covenant, or do they need to be baptized again? And then someone also asked, kind of going along with that, how do we reconcile John 3 with Acts 19? Maybe I think the spirit of that question is the people that did need to get baptized again. They asked, were you baptized unto John's baptism? Maybe you can just elaborate on
that. Well, Jesus Christ is the new covenant personified. And anyone that was baptized, whether it was by him or by his disciples, and the text uses both terms, is certainly baptized into the new covenant. I mentioned the transfer. John is decreasing, Jesus is increasing. But Jesus is not coming perpetuating John's ministry or message. He's the fulfillment of it. He's what John was pointing ahead to. And so all of those back there who were baptized into whatever kind of baptism that was that Jesus was involved with, if they want to be rebaptized, that's their business. But I don't think they needed to be, because they had already been baptized in conjunction with Jesus and his ministry, his message that he brought. That's the new covenant. So I didn't mention that John really is personifying the law of Moses. And so he's representing the last prophet, so to speak, in that era of time and with that kind of message. But even the law pointed ahead to Christ. That was the whole point of the law. It was given to bring Israel to the Messiah and to faith. And so those who embraced Jesus and believed in him, they had accepted what the law was pointing ahead to. So we're not talking about something different here in that era of time. This was what it all was pointing ahead to. Those folks in Acts chapter 19, they had not been baptized by Christ, however that happened. They were John's disciples. See, they've been baptized into John's baptism. That's what Paul found out there. So sure, they needed to be rebaptized, certainly, absolutely, because that was gone, that was passé, and the new had come. So it would not be my opinion that any of those on the day of Pentecost who had already been baptized, according to John chapter 3, those verses we read, I don't think any of those needed to be rebaptized. But they're gone. Why worry about that? We're just concerned today about the fact that all of us need to be baptized in Jesus' name.
I mentioned just a moment ago about new birth and a metaphor. We also talk about repentance being death, baptism being burial, and the infilling of the Spirit bringing new life. And I think that's handy to try to help understand what happens, but to strictly apply that as a formula is a mistake that we make. Acts chapter 10, if we follow that closely, they were born again, so they were raised in newness of life when they received the Spirit, and then they were put in the grave. So I sometimes think we want in our Western scientific mind to pin down exactly how God works so we can reproduce it on some piece of paper somewhere. Salvation is a mystical thing that God does through us. He gives us, and when I say mystical, I don't mean it's hocus pocus. The rough outlines are there. You need to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the gift of the Spirit. But the way in which that happens and how what happens at each point of that is not an answer the Bible gives, so we shouldn't try to find it there.
I agree completely with that point, because we see in the book of Acts that order is not always followed. And so we should not try to force that sort of order there. There were some in the early days of Oneness Pentecostalism who painted their baptistries red so it would look like blood, because they said that's where the blood is applied. Well, the blood is speaking about the whole experience of salvation. And so however God wants to make that happen, that's his business. But as you said, those are the components of it. But we shouldn't try to make a formula. I'm against formulas. Let's do away with that. It's about a person and what he's doing in our lives through these various acts of obedience.
And those formulas and language of steps. My staff knows if it's talking about salvation, get the step word out of there.
Right.
It's not ordered. It's the process. In more theological language, to make it clear, you know, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Really, the language is via salutis, the way of salvation. The way is much more important than the order.
Very good. That is clear. Amen. Dr. Johnston, why don't you just go ahead and keep that mic real quick. And this is for anyone else on the panel here. But you specifically said our faith must be based on reason. And you kind of touched on it, but you didn't have much time. Can you expound a little bit on that, faith based on reason? And then anyone else on the panel can address it as well.
I think sometimes when our head and our heart gets too far away from each other, we can't. Again, there is an element of mystery. There's no question about that. In the sense that Sue Graves talked yesterday about the incarnation. I mean, how do you explain that? How did God become flesh? How was he born without an earthly father? How did that work? I don't know that you can ever precisely, again, lay that out on a piece of paper. But we are rational beings, and we want to make sense of things. And so we have hard questions. If it's a question like, why do bad things happen to good people? Or the reverse of that, why do good things happen to bad people? We have to process that and make sense of that. So, you read, you talk, you pray, you study, you engage in conversation, you attend conferences like the Clear Word Conference, and you process that stuff to make sense of it. I guess that's, how I do it. I talk back to books.
Anyone wants to care to? Sure.
I believe that, we can believe anything we want to believe. You kind of talked about that this morning in the basis of faith. Everybody believes something, but doesn't mean that it is reasonable. So, I can believe that the moon is made of green cheese, or I can believe that man never landed on the moon, that they land out here in Arizona somewhere, and they just shot footage of it. But, you know, I can believe whatever I want to believe, but it has to be a reasonable faith, and I think that's the validity of the Word of God. It gives us that kind of foundation. It gives validity to our faith and strengthens our faith.
All right. This is a question for pretty much maybe Dr. Seegers, but everybody. As a pastor, I'm sure all of you have experienced someone wanting to be rebaptized. You know, they felt like it wasn't done right, or a classic is maybe their big toe was sticking out of the water and they're afraid that they weren't totally immersed. Maybe we could just talk a little bit about, do they need to be rebaptized? Is that something that needs to happen if they were going down and their foot stuck out of the water? Does your whole body need to go under as soon as the name is spoken? Or maybe you just want to touch on that really quick. Or anyone. No.
Well, first of all, let me say my grandmother believed that men never went to the moon. And that it was just a movie thingy that was shot probably here in Arizona. So, but she's saved. She is in heaven. She probably knows the truth now. But anyway, she was never convinced that people ever really did go to the moon. You can believe what you want to. There was a little discussion here earlier today about this question that you just mentioned about the big toe and all that. First of all, baptism is, by definition, immersion. There's no question about that. It's an act of faith that validates it. Not the color the baptistry is painted or anything like that. And it's not even a matter of, is it possible that one hair was still floating on the surface when you were plunged under? I mean, we'd have to hire detectives to stand by the baptistry and watch every person and make videos of it and do instant replays, slow motion, to make sure that everything happened just exactly right. If you go in there with the intention of being immersed, and you're going in faith, and you've repented of your sins, and someone calls the name of Jesus over you, I don't think you need to worry about it. Even if an onlooker says, well, I noticed, though, that your big toe was sticking up. I mean, God knows your heart, and what we'd be doing there would be making legalism out of an act of faith. And we're always tempted to do that. And I don't want to be offensive to anyone, but I might be when I say this. Even that question belies the legalism that is in our hearts. Now, some of you have heard me teach over the years, and you know that I speak hard against legalism, but I have to confess I am a legalist at heart. I'm just dealing with my own weakness in that area, but I don't think I'm the only one, because we all want to make sure that we have done it just exactly right and so forth. The real issue is your faith in God. Okay. Now, if it's obvious, you know, that you don't immerse somebody, well, that might bring up another question. But I think that in the final analysis, it's, does a person's heart condemn them? And as a pastor, I pastored for several years, I did not encourage people to be rebaptized. Because baptism, one of the symbols there is it's the circumcision of Christ. It's a one-time deal. And you're entering into a covenant here, and just think of the difficulties or the challenges or the undesirability of being circumcised twice. I won't say much more about it than that. But, you know, you enter into this covenant, and so it does not need to be redone in my mind. But on the other hand, there are people that I would say, okay, we'll go ahead and rebaptize you if they're just so troubled about it and so worried about it, to give them a clear conscience. But I would want to be sure they didn't come back a third time and start a pattern here of, you know, wanting to redo and redo and redo. Let's remember, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So.
Amen.
Amen. Well, maybe going right along with that, I mean, this statement, I know going in talking to people that do not believe in baptism as necessity, they often will refer to it as a work. They say, you believe you have to be baptized. That's works. Is baptism a work?
It would be if it were not validated by faith. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you don't believe, you could be baptized from now until they go to Mars. And it wouldn't make any difference. It's the faith that validates the baptism. And that means it's not a work. In fact, specifically, the Bible says it's the work that God does in us at that point of that circumcision of Christ. It's the work of God. It's not our work. Is it somebody's work? Yeah. It's his work. But not our work. Otherwise, we'd just be getting wet.
That's excellent. Dr. Johnston, Brother Martinez, Brother Boffman, Brother Johnston made a comment, and I'm going to ask all of you to answer. But someone asked to repeat or elaborate on what you said about growing spiritually by being part of a faith community. I believe that's what you said. At least that someone quoted you. Like, maybe you can elaborate on that as growing spiritually in a faith community.
We have in the West and probably United States, maybe the West of the United States, has really idealized the rugged individual. It's we've really, you know, there's that one guy against the system. It's that lone hero, lone ranger, without Tano. And I think it bleeds over into our understanding of our relationship with God. God, Jesus Christ, is in relationship with his church. And when I'm in relationship with him, I'm in relationship with his church. If I were, when I was doing a lot of premarital counseling, I would tell people when they come in, two people aren't getting married, two families are getting married. And if you don't understand that, you haven't been married very long. Two families are getting married. And you can say, I don't want that. Well, whether you want it or not, it's happening. And the question about being a part of a faith community and being a Christian is not a question, do I have to? Or is it better for me? Or can I grow spiritually without being part of a faith community? If you are a Christian, you're in a faith community. And you might not you may ignore your family. You may pretend you don't have a mother-in-law, but you have one. Ignoring her doesn't make her go away. So you might think it's just about me and Jesus, but it isn't. Anyway, I'll stop.
I think, excuse me, I think sort of on a real micro level, for us at our church, it's very important. I've realized it's so important, particularly because we're so far from, my roots, my home, where it's taken for granted that you have each other. Our church community is pretty small, and we're sort of an island in a pretty rough environment. And so you start to depend on it more. And I think a lot of it is, like you pointed out, kind of that rugged individual. And you, honestly, I coming back to the stage, you see people take it for granted. And I look at people and say, you're so blessed to have each other, to have somebody praying for you, to have somebody interested in how you're doing, someone to call you to accountability. And that's part of what we do when we enter into a faith community, is we give each other permission to what I would call gospel us. When we run into issues, we have somebody who says, you know what, Jesus has taken care of that issue for you. This is what Jesus has done for you. I know you're struggling right now, but Jesus has a better thing for you. And it's something that we do for each other. Outside of that, it is, I just thought of some bad words, but basically you are completely isolated. You don't belong to a family. And why would you reject your family, this family that God has called us to? So I think on a micro level, just everyday interactions, so encouraging each other. And it's something that we may, here today, we may not value it quite as much as we should, but wait until you don't have it. And then you'll realize, this is why God's plan is for us to be part of a faith community, because we grow, we sharpen each other.
Well, the scripture instructs us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So I think there is that physical aspect of, you know, being in a meeting like this together. But that community is more than just the church house. That community is all of our relationships. And we do encourage one another, and we do need one another. And I think it's like Brother Martinez said, that it's when you're out there alone that you begin to really value that more, when you don't have the privilege of that connection. So we do want to value that, and we want to draw strength from one another. We may feel like, as Southwesterners, that we don't need anybody, but there will come a time in our life when we desperately need someone to come alongside and encourage. And we never know what people are going through. You know, they can keep a pretty good front up. So, you know, we always encourage people to pray one for another. We come around the altar, you know. You may feel like, I don't need prayer. You know, I'm ready to go home. But somebody else may need it. So, you know, it's reaching out. It's creating an environment of support and love, and help building each other up.
Wonderful. Well, we are at 4 minutes and 25 seconds right now, so we're going to do one last question, and this question is going to be tailored. We've been videoing these sessions, and so what I really would like to do is, if each of you could respond, we'll start with Brother Boffin and work our way down. If there is someone watching these videos or even someone in the crowd tonight that is really struggling with the doctrine, really struggling whether Jesus' name, baptism, infilling of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38, holiness, whatever it is, it maybe if you could just speak to them right now and just give them a word of encouragement, one thing that you would like to hear if you were in that spot, and we'll end it on that note.
Well, I would just say that, you know, God is on your side. He is for you. He's not against you. And you will have doubts that will come. You will have all kinds of things that will come into your life. And you will have questions. We mentioned that earlier. But we have great confidence in our God. He is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And just, you know, drawing strength from His Word and from His presence. And it's amazing how, you know, we can really be in a dark day or a dark season of our life. But just in a little time, it may be hours, it might be days, it might even be weeks or months, but things will change. It will become clearer. But the important thing is not to abandon hope, not to abandon faith, but keep praying when we don't hear response. Keep looking to God and to His Word. And I believe that there will come a clarity and a vision of understanding will come to us, that God will help us and confirm His Word to us.
I think some of the last questions that we've just talked about, that independence, and that is one issue sort of culturally that we deal with, and the idea of wanting things now and needing answers now. I think those are two issues that a lot of people deal with, like they want an answer now, and they want to be independent at the same time. And I think both of those kind of work against, as Brother Johnston said, the process of what God's doing in our lives. And so I think, first of all, I think it's very important for people to be in community with each other. They don't feel like they've got to be on the side and they have to either create some doctrine or find out what God's really trying to say secretly to them, but rather they build their understanding on person on person, life on life, Christianity. And secondly, it's a process. And so just be patient. Interact with people. Love people. Do what you know to do. And I think that is part of how God guides us through these trying times and seasons that we all go through, sort of those dark seasons where you feel this void of faith or void of, like, I'm not as passionate as I used to be, and then I start thinking these weird thoughts or whatever. Some of it's a season. Just keep in community, be humble, be teachable. I think that's another thing, be teachable, which is part of being in community. And I believe, well, I know, just even from personal experience and dealing with young people as long as I have, that God will continue to guide you through and will give you what you need to know and how you need to understand it.
Two real quick points. First is that truth can withstand questions. All right. Don't be afraid to take hard questions to truth. Second thing, is more practical, if it has to do really with the coldness of heart, grew up in Canada, I've already said. We used to have these things called snowmobiles because we had stuff called snow. And if you were riding a snowmobile and you were in a tight spot, the way you could control the snowmobile is partially by the way you move your body. Maybe like driving a motorcycle. I don't know. But when you get in a tight spot, the tendency is to slow down and be careful. But you lose control, your ability to control the machine when you slow down. So what you have to do is you have to hit the accelerator. You got to go fast through the tight spots. It's counterintuitive. When people start to question faith, what they need to do is throw themselves on the altar. Go whole hog for Jesus and the questions disappear.
All three of these have been wonderful responses. The biggest surprise that many people are going to have when they get to heaven is to discover that God is happy to have them there. He wants you to be saved more than you want to be saved. And I think that also it's so important, since salvation is by faith, to understand what faith is. Faith is not positive thinking. Even atheists can think positively. It's not a positive mental attitude. Even complete unbelievers can have positive mental attitudes. It's not possibility thinking. It's not getting all your mental ducks in a row. Faith is trusting God. The key word there is trust. If you look in the Old Testament, the word faith only appears three times in the entire Old Testament. It's all over the place in the New Testament. Does that mean they weren't people of faith? No, you can read in Hebrews chapter 11 all about these great people of faith throughout the Old Testament. But in the Hebrew language, there's another word that's used. And, for example, it's modeled by Job, who really had some questions. You think you got questions? Go talk to Job. But Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so we have to come to a place where the most important thing in life to us is not getting the answer to our questions. What we really need is not always answers. We need God. We need him as a person and a personal relationship with us. And so for those who may just be looking at issues that seem insurmountable, having all kinds of questions, those answers will come if they're important. But in the meantime, remember, God loves you, and he loves you unconditionally. He's going to do everything he possibly can to make sure that you spend eternity in his presence and not somewhere else.
Amen. Let's give our panel a hand. Are you grateful for all this wisdom? Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Brother Doctor.